Continuing our studies in the Shorter Catechism today. In connection with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll get to this passage in a little while. May deal with some other passages even before this. But we'll turn here for our scripture reading. And before we read, let's go ahead and review the question and answers. Two question and answers this time around. Both pertain to the subject of sin. I'll read the question. Follow along, read the answer with me. Quote it if you can. Again, I'll say to you, what I'm sure I've said often, what Dr. Cairn said often to us, that the best course you can take in systematic theology is to know the Shorter Catechism questions and answers with their scripture proofs. Not just the questions and answers, but the scripture proofs. Maybe after we've gone through all this, we actually did this in Sunday school some while back. We went through all the questions and answers, and then we were done, we went back again, but we focused on the scripture proofs more than the question and answers. Maybe that will be a follow-up. We'll see how the Lord leads. But at any rate, question number 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Okay, that was good. Let's do that again. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Good. And question number 84. What doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And once more, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Very good. Interesting to note, you know, that in question 83, you know, we're dealing with the issue then of degrees. Are some sins worse than others? And the answer is yes, and I'll demonstrate that to you here shortly. That is easily demonstrated from Scripture. But the thing that must be ever kept in mind is question 84, what doth every sin deserve? The ones that perhaps are less heinous than the others still come under this category of deserving God's wrath and curse. Every sin punishable by death. Some have raised the question, maybe you've heard this objection along the way, that the sin Adam committed, and that Eve committed originally, was it really that bad of a sin? I mean, if your child stuck his hand in the cookie jar, took a cookie against your orders, would you sentence him with the death penalty? So the reasoning goes, well, doesn't the same thing apply here to Adam and Eve? Isn't the penalty way beyond the scope of the crime? But no, it isn't. And the reason it isn't is because they were created upright, they knew better, and because of the declaration that they were basically making that they wouldn't have God rule over them. I will not have this man to rule over me, basically is what they said. I will decide for myself what's right and wrong. I will not have that dictated to me by anybody other than myself. And when you look at it that way, it certainly shows that the penalty was certainly in keeping with the crime in the case of Adam and Eve. But what about how we are now in this present evil world? Where sin is plentiful, sin is abundant, are some sins more heinous than others? Well, let me, I know I had you turn to Matthew 12, and we'll get back to that, but let me call your attention to a couple other verses first, just to make the point. First one, right from a chapter we've been studying, John 19. John 19, we didn't look at this text this morning, but we looked at it last week. This is Jesus now before Pilate. Pilate's having a tough time with this interrogation because Christ won't speak to him. And in verse 10, John 19, then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So here is Christ himself in this setting making reference to a greater sin and a lesser sin, viewing the Jews as being the ones with the greater sin. Pilate, what he did, to be sure, was sinful, but of a lesser degree than the Jews. And really, it's not too hard to build that case because the Jews ought to have known better. These were the chosen people of God, and these were the ones that saw Christ's miracles. They saw him vindicate his identity time and again, but still manipulated to have him crucified. So their sin was the greatest sin. And I point that out just to establish the answer to the question that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And here's a prime example of that. In close connection to that, look with me in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, and let's begin to read some verses here, beginning in verse 46. Where Christ is speaking, he says, The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And here again is a clear indication of degrees of punishment. And really, when you compare these words to what we just read from John 19:11, what the Jews knew in comparison to what Pilate knew, and you can see the same principle starting to come into even sharper focus now in this passage from Luke that we just read from, which indicates that the more you know, the more you are held accountable for, the more you know, the greater can be the punishment you receive, which means that perhaps the worst position in all the world to be in on Judgment Day is to be in the position of one who has heard the gospel, been taught the gospel, who nevertheless rejects the gospel. It would certainly seem, based on the verses we've read, that would be the most undesirable place to be in come that Judgment Day. Another passage, and this one might surprise you. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. And let's read a few verses here, beginning in verse 11. This is Christ now commissioning his disciples, sending them out. And he says, And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that city, out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And note what it says here in verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now that kind of smacks at us a little bit, I think, especially in terms of our culture today. This was actually a discussion that we had in a commission appointed by the presbytery that was assigned the task of creating a statement on traditional marriage, affirming our view and belief in marriage, and not countenancing in any way what is sometimes called, I think it's a mistaken identity, but it's an ID nonetheless, same-sex marriage, men marrying other men, women marrying other women. But by definition, that doesn't qualify to even be labeled as marriage. But we are aware that that sin has taken over our culture. And in terms of contemplating sin, when you ask yourself, what is the worst sin going on in the land today? That one usually comes to the forefront under consideration, and it certainly came to the forefront of our minds on this commission. And some people were suggesting maybe too heavy-handedly, you know, how would we deal even with someone in the church who was a former person of that persuasion? Should such a man as that, or woman, or man in this case, should such a man even be allowed to occupy an office in the church if he at one time has been guilty of that sin? And the implication is that that is such a terrible sin that perhaps that man should forfeit ever occupying the office in a church. Well, here in the statement we just read in verse 15 of Matthew 10, we learn that as bad as it is, and it is bad, and I'm not going to try to sugarcoat it at all, but the point that the Lord is making here is that there are things that are even worse. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Than that city, especially, that rejected Christ and rejected Christ's disciples. I remember Dr. Cairns once suggested to us, I think when I was in seminary, that were it not for that statement in Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians 6, that specifies those that abuse themselves with mankind, along with a list of other sins, and then it's followed by the statement, and such were some of you. Dr. Cairns said, were it not for that statement, he would have trouble believing that people of that practice and persuasion could even be saved. It would be hard to resist the conclusion that they had been so completely been given over to sin that they were beyond the pale of salvation, so to speak. But that verse indicates, no, that even in ancient days, even when Paul went to Corinth and that church was planted, that there were those who were saved out of that abominable practice. So the Lord is certainly able. But the point we're making now is just to demonstrate the truth of the answer given by the Westminster Divines, that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But again, I want to make it a point that every sin warrants death. Every sin deserves condemnation. It becomes kind of a difficult task to contemplate and to explain from scriptures. Okay, what does this even mean then? If we're talking about degrees of punishment in hell, what does that look like? And I don't know that I can answer that outside of just asserting the fact that the Bible does indicate that it's true. So in some way, quite beyond maybe what we can understand, there are degrees of punishment in hell. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that every sin does deserve that punishment. So I'm not sure just what it would be, how much more tolerable hell will be for somebody who's being punished less, perhaps, than someone else, unless it might be the power of a condemning conscience. I mean, you take the case of what I just described earlier, a young man, a young woman, someone who grows up in the church, someone who is in a Christian home, he's taught the gospel, his parents do their dead level best to live the gospel, but that child grows into an adult, launches on his own, and he totally disowns the gospel. I can see where hell would be all the more tormenting for someone like that, because that person's conscience would be saying to him, I was so close. I was so close to Christ. I was in church when the gospel was preached. I was in my home when my parents explained it to me. I know that my parents prayed for me. So when I think of it in terms of that, it is certainly a heavier weight on a person's conscience in hell that he had every opportunity to come to Christ, and yet he would not. And I think that indications are in these verses that I've read that the greatest torment, and it may be through the weight of a condemning conscience added to the afflictions that are meted out to everybody there. But that may very well be what could be an increased amount of punishment, so to speak, when punishment is meted out. But let me come now in connection with this to an issue that I think can be dealt with. And this takes us now actually to Matthew 12, the passage I had you look up from the get-go. Let's go ahead and look at it now. And we're dealing now with something that is branded the unpardonable sin. Okay? That fits into the category, I think, of the question and answers we're dealing with. All transgressions being equally heinous. Well, in this narrative, we're dealing with a sin that's unpardonable. Let's read it. It's in Matthew 12. We begin in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, there it is, very sobering words, and words that have perplexed many a Christian, especially when it comes to the task of trying to identify the unpardonable sin. What is it? Dr. Cairns has an interesting take on it, on the entire passage. He's got a little, there's a CD set you can get, questions and answers. I think there's about 80 questions and answers on there. Interviews with Dr. Cairns, each one's about 5 minutes long. Pretty sure you can find any of them on Sermon Audio. But he's dealing with the unpardonable sin, one of the questions that he takes 5 minutes to deal with. Hard to imagine Dr. Cairns dealing with anything in 5 minutes, but in 5 minutes on the unpardonable sin. But he makes an interesting observation, and that is that when people are dealing with this passage, dealing with the unpardonable sin, it's amazing to him how few people actually consider it in the context. You are dealing, okay, with one specific instance of sin that is unpardonable, and yet by way of contrast, look what the Lord says. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's a pretty wide scope of forgiveness, isn't it? But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Various theories exist as to what this sin amounts to. Some have suggested that this is a sin that could only have been committed by those that were in the world at the time of Christ and his disciples, because they saw with their eyes what Christ was doing. They had very clear, evident affirmations of his identity, his credentials, the miracles he performed. They were on hand to see them. They knew this. And in fact, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus says as much to Christ. Well, we know that you're come from God, for nobody could do the works that you're doing were God not with him. And if you look at Nicodemus speaking on behalf not only of himself, but the men he represented, the Pharisees, then you would have to say they knew the credentials of Christ. They knew that he affirmed his identity. And yet, what do they do? Instead of acquiescing to the truth that was obvious, instead they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And that is signified by Christ. That is singled out by Christ as being unforgivable. Is that a sin that can be committed in our day? Well, yeah, I think it can. Although, interesting to note that it is the Holy Spirit that empowers the Word of God. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction of sin and that effectually calls people to salvation. So if you're attributing that work to the devil, then chances are you're not going to know any of the influence of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. I remember hearing a sobering story that Dr. Paisley, it was either Dr. Paisley or maybe Dr. Cairns shared it with us about Dr. Paisley, but it had to do with an evangelistic crusade, if you will, that Dr. Paisley was conducting. He did those often in Northern Ireland and indeed many places. And there was a week of meetings, maybe more. But in the course of those meetings, Dr. Paisley noted a young lady who seemed very distressed over her sin. She was clearly under conviction. And Dr. Paisley had high hopes for this lady. This is evidence of grace. Here's one that is under conviction of sin. And she kept coming back to the meetings. And every time you could tell that she was troubled as Dr. Paisley preached the gospel in a way that only he could do. The lady never did come to Christ. And indeed, sometime later, I don't know how much later, but this lady did eventually make her way into Dr. Paisley's presence and shared with him that she was under conviction that whole week. And by the end of the week, she got down on her knees and she prayed. And she prayed to the Holy Spirit. And basically what she prayed was for the Holy Spirit to leave her alone. And she never felt another pang in her conscience after that. That the Holy Spirit gave her up, answered her prayer. She felt no more conviction. The gospel is more or less bounced off her, didn't have any impact or effect on her. Is that a sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, it certainly comes close. But the thing I believe is evidence for such a sin is that it reveals a heart that is hard against Christ. And I don't know that it's a sin that Christians have to be unduly concerned about. The very fact that you might have concern about it, you can take to be evidence that God's grace is still being manifested to you. Because if you had sinned against the Holy Spirit, been given over to a hardened heart, you wouldn't have any interest. You wouldn't care as to whether or not you had committed that sin. So the very fact that a Christian can find himself concerned about it, I would take to be evidence that he hasn't committed it. There's still hope for that man. He needs to repent of his sins and come to Christ. But all of this demonstrates that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others, and that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse both in this life and in that which is to come. May God help us then to be overcomers, to overcome sin of every degree, be it slight sin in our estimation, be it serious sin. It's all rebellion against God. It's all worthy of condemnation. It all brought the hammers down upon the spikes that nailed our Savior to a tree. And so it is something then that we need the victory over, and thank God that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we gain the victory over sin's guilt and over sin's dominion. So, amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this afternoon, we thank you for the provision thou hast made for our sins. We know, oh Lord, that every sin calls for condemnation. If we only committed a few, Christ would have suffered no less. And we pray, O Lord, therefore, that his sufferings would be the motivating power to our striving hard to be holy and to overcome the sins that beset us. We thank thee, Lord, for great wide scope forgiveness on account of what Christ has done. May we love him with all our heart and render to him from that love the obedience that is his due. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.